2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I was still on the page of 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, we had said that if the Arminian conception of verse 4, and I may add verse 6 also, is true, people who hold that view, it actually proves too much for the rest of the theology. For if God will have all men to be saved, then all men will be saved. But if not, if God is willing for all men to be saved and they are not, then God is not omnipotent. And an omnipotent God is no better than a Greek mythical deity. A bull with a man's head, or a flying horse, or a woman whose hair is snakes. A God who is not omnipotent is not a God. But God is omnipotent. And the truth is that God cannot be both omnipotent, and impotent at the same time. He cannot will to have all men to be saved and not save all men. We looked at just a few verses, the Old Testament and New Testament, concerning the omnipotence of God. Job 23:13, Genesis 18:9-14, Daniel 4:35, Ephesians 1:11. And I didn't read Romans 11:33-36 for time's sake. The Scripture cannot teach both that God always does His own will and purpose, and that God cannot save men except men come to agreement with that and initiate that saving work for God. They can't teach both. And so this verse, the verse in 2 Peter 3:9 that we looked at, another verse that we will go on and look at, 1 John 2:2, we will check that out. I'm not trying to simply persuade you to my view. What I am pleading for is the integrity of the Bible, first of all. If the Bible teaches that God is all-powerful, it cannot teach that He is not all-powerful. If the Bible teaches that He is not all-powerful, it cannot teach that He is all-powerful. The Scripture cannot contradict itself. Therefore, I mean, basic common sense should tell you that. The Scripture declares that it is the Word of God, that God breathed the things of Scripture into the minds of men, and they wrote them down, so that it is God's Word. And you may say, well, much was lost in translation. That's a lie. That's a lie that haters of the Scripture say. No, much was not lost in translation. And as much as I dislike some of the later translations, none of them failed to leave God's omnipotence in the Scripture. None of them failed to preach that people are saved by believing in the Christ who is both God and man. Now, I'm talking about those, I'm not talking about cults who create their own Bible. I'm talking about people who are claiming to use good texts and put forth another version of the Scripture. It was not unlawful for men to do that. The King James translators only said they were trying to make what was the best even better, and they knew that there would be other translations come along after them also. That they were in harmony with that, so long as the people used texts that gave the same truths of the Word of God. So, I've read all the way from the Morning Flower of the Revelation, I mean of the Reformation, the Morning Star of the Reformation, clear up through all of the English translations from that time up until the Revised Standard Version, and then the one that came after it. I've read the New American Standard, all of the translations, some of them several times, read the Hexapla several times, and to me, I still like the King James the best. I like the Geneva second best. The New King James is adequate in that it still maintains the glorious truths and does not destroy any doctrine. But both the New King James and the ESV follow some manuscripts that the followers of the King James manuscripts thought were not as good. But those are arguments for people in that field. If you read the New King James, you will find the same gospel, you will find the same God, you will find the same Christ. So I'm not going to condemn the New King James. I'm reading it for the second time now, I'm just finishing the Old Testament and beginning the New. The ESV, as I read it again recently, or for the first time. I think it's the first time I read it. And when I got to the New Testament, as I turned the page on the ESV, I turned the page on the King James Version, and I was thoroughly angered and disgusted with how many times they took Christ out of a text. And I don't know why all these preachers who are such fad followers couldn't do that and see for their own selves. If they keep making translations like that and taking Jesus Christ out of the text 20 or 30 times, soon you're not going to have any Jesus Christ in the Bible. So I'm not going to say it's not the Word of God, because Christ is still in there. But why would anybody want a text that takes more of Christ out of the Bible instead of having the text that put more of Christ in the Bible? There are better translations and worse translations, and there are better manuscripts and worse manuscripts, and that's not my field. I have no authority in that. But for I'm a common man reading the Scripture, and the ESV leaves much to be desired as far as I'm concerned. Now, Brother Mark McCaleb, George's daddy, told me the other day there's a new fad Bible that they got out now, supposed to be better than the ESV. Well, I hope it is, but but it's probably worse. Now, what I'm wanting to do is try to find what the scripture that we're looking at, the text that we're looking at, verse 4 and verse 6 here, what they are saying, how they can be not contradictory to the rest of Scripture. And they are not, because they are the Word of God and were translated by men who were faithful men as regards the translating of the Scripture. I have one book, at least one book at home, that is just about the translators of the King James Version. And they were men of authority in the languages. Okay. We have to have a Bible in which all of the verses agree with each other. The word, I have to do a little leapfrog here. There are things that we need to consider, and that's what we'll be doing for the next few minutes. There are verses that expressly deny universalism. I gave you a half dozen or so of those this morning. But they are many, and we're not about to try to take on the task of showing those verses. But we will look at some of them, so begin to thumb your Bibles and get back to Matthew to start with. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. You remember, when I'm saying universalism, I'm talking about the atonement that Jesus made. Did He intend to pay for all sins of every human being who ever would exist, ever did exist, or ever would exist? Was that His purpose? Did His sacrifice pay for the sins of the whole world? Note Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 20, begins to upbraid Chorazin and Bethsaida. It says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin," verse 21, "woe unto thee, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum," Capernaum, right in the area where the Lord Jesus grew into manhood, "which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Here is no whining. Here is no pleading for them to change. Here is just the declaration of the one who's going to sit in judgment on all of these people. And He's telling them that it's going to be wrath for them, because He was there. And He proclaimed who He was. And He proved who He was ever and ever again in the great miracles that He worked. And they did not receive Him. At that time, Jesus answered. Now, either somebody said something, or this was a working in of the Spirit of God in His own mind, the Father speaking to Him at that time. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because I have hid these things from the wise and prudent." Whoa! God hides the truth, saving truth, from people. "I and the Lord Jesus," thanking Him. How does God hide things from people? By not revealing it to them. By leaving their hearts hardened. By making their hearts even harder because of their refusal to believe on His Son. Men make their hearts harder, and God hardens their hearts by leaving them in their sin. And God actively hardens their hearts to be stupefied. God sends strong delusions to men, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it is, in verse 8. He sends strong delusions. How could a bunch of people follow that nabob down in Houston, his name I won't even say, and come and give him millions of dollars over and over and over, and him not teaching anything of truth concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? God sends strong delusions. That man doesn't know that he's being ruled by devils. He doesn't know he's a servant of Satan. He just knows that men are fools, and if he plays his cards right and keeps pumping psychology at them and saying Jesus once in a while, he'll keep getting the money. That's what he knows. He doesn't believe anything except he wants to make money. And he's found an easy way to do it because people are a bunch of sappy fools when they are not ruled by the Spirit of God. Okay, we continue. Here's Jesus thanking the Father that He hides these glorious gospel truths from the smart alecks. That's what wise and prudent is indicating here. People too smart to believe on Christ. People who saw His miracles, wholesale miracles, and they were too smart to believe. Free willers who loved their own selves and loved their own wills, and revealed them unto babes. Do any of you who think you're seriously seeking Christ become a babe? Cry like that baby there. Cry before God for His mercy to be shown to you, because you know that there's an eternal damnation except that Christ has mercy upon you. Even so, Father. Even so means I'm in perfect agreement with you. For so it seemed good in thy sight. Whatever is good in the Father's sight is good in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now notice, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Salvation is a revelation of Christ to the minds of men. Salvation is the Spirit of God doing such a work that those people who thought they were walking in the brightest glory of the Sun of Wisdom, I mean the S-U-N of Wisdom, all at once realize that they've been in midnight darkness all the time concerning God and Christ. And God turns the light on. He opens their heart. And instead of just talking about religion, listening to religion, critically examining the preacher and the sermons and so forth and so on, there comes upon their heart a great fear of God. And the knowledge is there that Jesus Christ is the only way to escape the wrath of God. And they come to Christ. That's the Spirit's calling, effecting that. He makes the Spirit in the man that was dead alive. He is now alive spiritually, and he will never be unalive spiritually again. He is Christ, and ultimately Christ will bring him more and more understanding, and he'll grow in knowledge and grace and in the graces of God. And he may grow very slowly, and he'll always be critical of himself and hate his sinful nature. But that's part of the reality of salvation. God has revealed Christ in the person's heart. And he knows that the one thing that he needs more than anything else is the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever it costs him, that's what he wants. Okay, I'll be going more quickly on most of the verses, trying to get some kind of consecutive order. I didn't get them written down. I was rather in a hurry when I was doing it. But you remember John chapter 6. verses 37 through 40. Let's read them again. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Verse 35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth to me shall never thirst. And he's talking about spiritual food, spiritual drink. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now is that hard to understand? All that the Father giveth me, that limits the all. The all is not talking about everybody in the world. The all is those that the Father gave him. Can you understand that? Those are all small words. Easy to understand. All that the Father giveth me, or hath given me, shall come to me. The result of the Father's having given them to him is that they, no one else, they will come to him. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now here's the perfect answer to the question of, well, how can I know if I'm one of Christ? How can I know if I'm one of the elect? Come to Christ. If you don't, you're not. Come to Christ. Bow down before him in your mind, in your heart, at home, in your bed, out in the yard, right here, while I'm talking. Cry out to Christ. And if you keep crying out to Christ, the Spirit of God is indeed working in you. And if you keep crying out to Christ, you will be saved, because you have that promise in John chapter 7. Everyone who keeps on coming to Christ and keeps on looking to Christ will certainly be saved by him. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So here's a people, the same people of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. They're exact same people. They're going to come to Christ. Those are the one that God gave him in eternity to come and save. He came on a known mission. He came for a known people. People that God was going to create. People that God was going to call to him. People that he were going to be his bride ultimately. They're going to be in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're one of those people, you will come to him. And if you keep coming to him and crying out, no matter how long he makes you wait before he grants you peace in your soul, revealing himself to your heart and mind that he is indeed the glorious, all-glorious Savior, no matter how long it takes, eternity is worth it. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Saying this to a bunch of Jews out there, most of whom don't believe he is who he is. Though they've seen the miracles and heard his teaching, they still don't believe. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And again, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now I am telling you that there are offshoots and false branches. There are what we used to call, when we were doing garden work, suckers growing up beside the corn, looked exactly like the corn and fed off of the corn stalk, but it didn't produce anything. That's the way many professed Christians are. They may even look like the Christians. You can't tell a hypocrite from a Christian as long as they mind their manners when they're in the assembly. And if you don't catch them in some really flagrant sinful activity again and again and again. But they're suckers. They're consoling themselves that they're going to go to heaven when they really don't know Christ. They're not feeding on Him. They're not eating His flesh and drinking His blood. They're just there being religious because they think they're getting cheap fire insurance. And that's what all the preachers, for the most part, are doing, is selling cheap fire insurance, but it's no good. The person must come to know God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does, he will be a changed person. He will be changed inwardly. He's going to look the same. He's still going to have a sinful nature, but he's going to be struggling on after Christ. And he's ultimately going to be happy in Christ. And he's going to be just like that song that we sang. Thy will be done. Whatever it is that God is doing in his life, no matter what kind of unhappiness, no matter what kind of miseries, no matter about sickness and approaching death, thy will be done is going to be his mindset. And he's going to be found always struggling, but always pressing on after the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody's not like that. Christ is not going to save everybody. And people can pick certain verses, like our text, that on the face of it seems to be saying something, but we know it can't be saying that because on the balance of the Scripture, there are 100 times more verses declaring the absolute sovereignty of God, while there are only a few hand-picked special verses that people can twist to help themselves believe that Jesus died to pay for the sins of the whole world. What is the effect? Well, let me go ahead and point out a few verses more. John chapter 10, verses 24 through 30. Then came the Jews round about Christ and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. And you believed not. I told you, and you believe not. Over and over he told them, and they believed not. Every miracle that he performed was another telling to everyone that saw it or heard of it, who he was. But they believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name may bear witness of me. But ye believed not, notice, because you're not of my sheep. I don't divide the people up into sheep and goats. Jesus divided them up. I'm just telling you what he said. The sheep are the people who come to him. The sheep are the elect. The sheep are the people who believe. The sheep are those who have such a constraint upon their spirit, such a fear of God's wrath, that they see Christ as the light and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And they flee to him. They will not let anybody stop them. But they are going to come to Christ if it costs them all things. If it costs husband or wife. If it costs children. If it costs the love and affection or respect of all of humanity. They are going to come to Christ when the Spirit of God opens their hearts and opens their spiritual eyes. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. See, well, I don't hear voices. Yes, you do. I'm reading it to you. You hear it? Somebody said, I'd like to hear Jesus preaching. Well, here it is. Jesus is preaching. I just read it to you. That's his words. I give unto them eternal life, verse 28, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, of the same essence. The Father is not a man, Jesus is a man, but Jesus is also God. And the deity of Christ is the exact same essence as the deity of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is also man, God and man. Not a mixture, but fully God and fully man. And then John chapter 17. Say, well, have you read these verses to us before? Yes, and I will read them to you very often. All I have to use is the Bible, okay? So we're going to be using the same verses over and over out of the Bible. John 17, these words spake Jesus, lifted his eyes to heaven. Again, he publicly prays to the Father. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now we just read him saying that all that the Father had given him were going to come to him. And now he says, as thou hast given him, or myself he might have said, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's the same people of John 6, 37 through 40. That's the same people of Romans 8, 28 through 30. That's the same people that he always talks about as the sheep and so forth. It's not all the world. He is not talking like God gave him the whole world to save, is he? He is not talking like his sacrifice is going to pay for the sins of all of these people who have rejected him. What happened to these people who rejected him? Most of them died in the Roman slaughter about 30 years later when Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem. They were not believers. Even at that time, as I said about Ezekiel this morning as we read, about God warning his people to get out of Jerusalem, get out of the city that's going to be destroyed. So history says that there were people warning the people to get out of Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord Jesus put it in to some of the parables that he taught, that when they see this great tribulation coming, and he wasn't talking about something thousands of years later, he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see the Roman army, the eagles, that was their banner. When you see the eagles surrounding the city, get out. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Flee to the mountains. Go hide in a hole. Do whatever you can do, and so forth. And Josephus says that consequently, that was understood when the Roman army came and the Christians in the main, and some people like to say, oh, nobody can know that for sure, but the Christians in the main did flee out. And it was the unbelieving Jews who stayed and slaughtered each other. They killed more of each other in that long siege than the Romans killed of them. So here's the same people. And if you go ahead and read through there, you'll find that confirmed again and again. We read 2 Timothy 1:9 this morning. I've adverted to Romans 8:28 through 30. We'll simply turn there and read it again. And yes, I read this, Romans 8, often. That's simply because it contains so much rich truth that we need to be reminded of. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Not all the world, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You find that calling again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's verse 18. For whom he did foreknow, that is, love before, or love knew with an eternal love, actually. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, the same people, them he also called. And whom he called, the same people, them he also justified. And whom he justified, the same people again, them he also glorified. Now, dear friends, whether you believe it or not, the accurate reading of this is indicative of the whole election of grace. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Through Christ's glorious work, through His glorious sinless life, through His sin-atoning death, this body of people, the whole election of grace, are justified. That is, judicially, they are made righteous, declared righteous by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of God are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything that is necessary to bring people to heaven is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in ourselves. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But note the final word. Upon what ground do I say that all of these are going to be saved? Upon what ground can I say that none of these are going to be lost? Well, upon the ground that we just read in John 10, the Lord Jesus said none of them was ever going to perish. And then on this ground of this word glorified, it's as though in the mind of God, everyone for whom Christ died has already died, has already been resurrected and given a glorified body, and is in the eternal glory kingdom. Glorification is that certain to happen. It's as though it had already happened. Whatever God has purposed, He purposed from eternity, and it's going to happen just as He purposed it. That's the God that we always preach to you here. And that's the only God who is God. And my greatest prayer for the Armenian people is they, even though they be full of errors, be actually trusting in the true Jesus. Because there's lots of different Jesuses being preached out there, and believe in the true God. Well, that's as far as I'm going to go today. And time gets away pretty quickly. The effect of universalism, the next head we will open up with next week, is the effect of universalism on other doctrines. Consider, what is the effect of universalism on the doctrine of election? If you believe that Jesus died to pay for the sins of the whole world, what effect does that have on what we have just read, the doctrine of election? What effect does it have on the predestinating work of God, whom He did foreknow or foreordain? It is the same word is translated foreordained sometimes. Foreordained in His love, actually, because that word for foreknowledge is indicative of an intimate knowledge and of God and acceptance of His the people that He has foreordained. All of that is bound up in that same word. It is not God looking down through eternity and seeing who was going to believe. Nobody was going to believe until God opens their hearts. Nobody, but nobody. I won't go on through the others, but all of the words that we looked at in the beginning of teaching on the atonement, predestination, election, sanctification, propitiation, redemption, on and on and on. All of those words, the Arminian view of redemption destroys the meaning of every one of them. Of every one of them. That's where we will begin next Lord's Day, Lord willing.